All righty, well, let's take our Bibles this evening. And let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 26. That's where we will begin our Bible study this evening, is in Matthew chapter 26. Before we start our Bible study, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time around God's Word, and I thank you for each one that is here. And Lord, I pray that this will be an encouragement for each one that is able to be here as we study this, as well as a challenge in our lives, but also as a challenge and an encouragement for those that will be listening to this message from the website. Use it for your praise. Use it to teach and instruct and build the believers in the most holy faith. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We've been studying biblical distinctives of Baptists. What makes us unique from other churches, denominations, and that? And these eight doctrines that we are going through were highlighted, as we mentioned, down through the centuries as they faced serious apostasy and opposition in unbiblical teaching and that tried to control them as well. And we're using an acrostic, the word Baptist, plural. And the first one is capital B, biblical authority, which means the Bible is the sole authority for everything that we believe and practice. And so as we make our decisions through life, as we determine what we're going to believe and what we're not going to believe, it has to be rooted in the Bible, and that's the only authority. We do not have an extra biblical book that gives us other doctrine in addition to the Bible, such as the Book of Mormon or the decrees of the Pope and the Catholic Church, or however you want to put it. It is the Bible. If we were short of every other book in the world and the only book you had was the Bible, you would have everything you need to know biblical truth. The second one is A, the autonomy of the local church. This is the governing of each local church is theocratic. That means Christ is the head with the pastor as his under shepherd. The local church is neither governed nor accountable to any other outside authority, whether it be a denomination, whether it be any other organization or fellowship. It is the local church that governs itself. Then last week, we dealt with the priesthood of the believer. And again, as I said, this one really stands side by side to the first one because in the priesthood of the believer, we believe every believer has direct access to God, and that is to His throne, to His Word, and to His forgiveness of sins. And if we do not have the priesthood of the believer to where we have direct access to the Word of God, then suddenly whoever is in between us and the Bible becomes the authority, and the Bible cannot be our authority. So these two really go hand in hand of great essence, and this is of God's design. This isn't of Baptist design or creation. This is how God designed His Word and His relationship with the believers. Now tonight we're going to move to the next letter, and that is T, the two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now before we get to Matthew 26 and the first one, and we're going to look at the Lord's Supper first, a couple of things I want to mention, and that is the difference between calling baptism and the Lord's Supper an ordinance as opposed to a sacrament. And here's what the difference is in these. The term sacrament came out of Catholicism and Protestantism and the whole heritage of the Reformation. And it would include more than Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian. There's a lot of offshoots that have come out of them and been splintered out of all of that. But it comes out of that movement with Catholicism. And basically, the Reformation churches and men that came out of Catholicism, they believed in some good things that we believe believe in, and they knew they had to separate. But unfortunately, they brought some of the Catholic doctrine out with them, and this is one of them. They called it a sacrament. And sacrament means that it has some connotation of providing regeneration. And so that's what they believe. They believe that as you are baptized, that that baptism has some means of providing saving grace. You talk to a Lutheran, and if they don't have their baptism, they don't have full salvation. And they'll try to argue, well, we also believe in faith as well, and they do. But you see, when it comes to salvation, there is not salvation in any other name given under heaven whereby ye must be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. It's faith in Him alone, and you can't add something else to it. And they're trying to add that, and they really are putting their faith and trust in baptism as well as in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will not share His glory with another, not even with a ritual or an act that even is right for us to do, but it has nothing to do with salvation. The term ordinance, this is what we use, is a Bible command. We believe that baptism is commanded after we're saved, and it has nothing to do with giving out some saving grace or helping to regenerate us. And so we believe that it is a command that after we're saved that we are supposed to obey and follow. And now understand, if somehow being baptized gives the new birth. And that's what they're talking about. They're saving grace, regeneration, that it is the new birth that it helps to save you. Why is it in European countries where nearly entire countries have been baptized by the state church that there is little or no demonstration of the new birth in their life? If it's somehow, because you see, when you experience a new birth, things change. Life changes, and the Bible says that. And a person can be dipped once, twice, 1,000 times, but without salvation, it doesn't change the life. And this concept is a prevailing, significant difference between what we believe and what Protestantism and the Catholic Church believes. Because this defines how somebody can be saved. And if we would endorse or cooperate or somehow appease the idea that you can be baptized and be saved, then you take all of Europe, as I mentioned, many of those countries where the majority of their citizens have been baptized one way or another through one of their churches, then what we become is co-conspirators in a lie, and those people are lost and going to hell. That is a major significant difference. Doctrine matters. And so that's one reason that this has become a part of the eight distinctive doctrines for the Baptists. And so we believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are commands for the local church and believers to obey. That means they're ordinances, and cannot be a sacrament providing any means of saving grace. So now, as we move forward, we're going to start with the Lord's Supper, and I'll read from Matthew 26. But do understand, in the time that I have this evening, we're going to just deal with some of the basics. I have books this thick and thicker that deal with baptism alone. And there is a lot of diversity in baptism out there, and a lot of false teaching about baptism. And they go into great detail to explain each of these issues and each of these things that is addressed with baptism. And so we see that as a major issue out there, and there is extensive teaching on this subject. I'm only going to have time to deal with the basics. Maybe another day we will go into it more deeply. But in Matthew chapter 26, and beginning with verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And so here we see the beginning, the very first observing of the Lord's Supper instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verses 23 and down through verse 33, I'm not going to take the time to read through all of this passage this evening, but here is the passage that we normally read when we come to partake of the Lord's Supper. And anytime I deal with this, I would have loved to close the service out by observing the Lord's Supper. It is such a wonderful fellowship and a communion one with another with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are unable to do that this evening, but this is what the Lord's Supper really is all about. You'll find the record of that first Lord's Supper in Mark and in Luke as well. But here we're going to look at, and we'll probably make some reference out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so Christ literally presided over the first supper in the upper room. And this was at the time of the Passover. And one of the things, understand that it was Jewish men that he was celebrating and instituting the Lord's Supper and helping them to understand that at the Passover time, that all of the Passover lambs from those first that were slain back in Egypt before Moses and the children of Israel left, all of those up until this point were a picture of Jesus Christ, who was the perfect Passover lamb. He was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And in Hebrews, it says all the blood of rams and goats and bullocks could never take away the sin. They could only cover and look forward in faith to the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was bringing to the attention of the disciples that night that he was that Passover lamb that they all looked forward to. And he talked about a body and the shedding of his blood. The Lord's Supper finds its definition as a memorial in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where it says, "This do in remembrance of me." And so we understand that it is a memorial, it is symbolic. It is not a means of saving grace, but rather a memorial. And the Lord's Supper is full of symbolism that becomes both personal and, as we gather as a church family, a corporate statement that we make as believers. Now, the false doctrine of Catholicism and Lutheranism, they have two words, one in each, for one for Catholicism and one for the Protestant movement. The words are transubstantiation, try to pronounce it, let alone spell it, and consubstantiation. One means, and this is the Catholic belief, that once the priest puts his blessing upon the juice and the wafer, that it literally becomes the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ. So then when you drink it, you are literally drinking the blood of Christ. And when you eat the wafer, you are literally eating the flesh of Jesus Christ. I don't want to be unkind, but I would like for them, after it is blessed, to take it into the DNA, a lab test and put it under a microscope and see if it is literally blood and literally flesh. It is not. It symbolizes the blood. It symbolizes the flesh. Likewise, Lutherans, they believe that after they have blessed it, and once you have eaten it, it literally becomes the blood and flesh of Jesus Christ. And they try to misinterpret certain verses of the Bible where it talks about eating my flesh. There, the Lord Jesus Christ is not promoting cannibalism, but he's speaking figuratively. Now, we understand that as we come to the Bible, that we interpret the passages, if the literal sense makes common sense, then make no other sense, or you get nonsense. But likewise, if the literal sense doesn't make common sense, then you'll get nonsense on the end of it as well. And so we understand that this is figuratively speaking. It is speaking in a spiritual sense. And the bread and the juice do not literally become the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ. The bread symbolically represents his broken body. Now, we do understand, as it was prophesied, and when he died on the cross, and when he was taken down and put in the tomb, not a bone of his body was ever broken. So when it is talking about the broken body, it's not talking about broken bones. But his body was broken in another way, in the way that he was beaten mercilessly. Isn't it a shame, and this has been true down through history, but isn't it a shame how people can become so brutal in the name of religion? And that's a horrific history, and we'll talk some more about that as we move forward. But they would beat him. They would pluck out his beard. They would, after he'd been beaten and his body was, the back was ripped open with a whip, they would put a robe upon him, and as that would coagulate with a brief amount of time, and then they would rip that back off and rip open those wounds. And not only that, but his body was pierced with the thorns upon his brow, and later with the nails in his hand, and the sword in his side. And so it represents how the Lord Jesus Christ talked about how he came and dwelt in the flesh. He also talked about how God gave him a body to provide the sacrifice. And that body was broken. And as we do this, when we talk about it as a memorial, it is a reminder of the high price that was paid so that you and I could have free salvation. And then unleavened is a picture of the sinlessness of Christ. The bread is an unleavened bread that we used, and that is a picture. Leaven is a picture of sin. And Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And so in the symbolism, the unleavened bread represents the sinlessness of Christ. The cup represents his blood that was poured out for the remission of our sins. It was his blood that secured the new covenant or the new testament, that secured salvation for whosoever believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And along with that, it was a juice and not an alcoholic wine that was used or is represented in these passages. Again, the fermentation process necessitates leaven. And so if you have a fermented wine to be used, you lose the picture of the sinlessness in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, it would violate all the other passages that the Bible talks about of the evils of an alcoholic beverage. Partaking of the Lord's Supper is symbolic of a tremendous union and fellowship with Christ and with one another. When we partake of the Lord's Supper and we pass the bread or the cracker, the unleavened cracker that we use, and then when we pass the cup and partake of the juice, there is, as we eat it simultaneously and drink it simultaneously, there is that unique union for us as a church family, partaking in union and fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know if it's something that you sense, but it represents that to me. And that is in my mind as we partake of it, is that union and the symbolic fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a proclamation of our faith and hope. In verse 26, in 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." It is a statement of our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but it is also a corporate statement that we are making together, that we have the hope that our Lord and Savior is coming again, and we look forward to when he calls us to be with him. And so it is also a fellowship in the faith and hope of his return. It is likewise intended to provide a routine, and I hate to use the word routine, but I struggled for any other word to use with this, but a frequent or a regular opportunity of self-examination. And it talks about, let a man examine himself before partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so it is one of those regular opportunities, and we try to do it each month, but to provide a regular opportunity. And as the song we sang, the last hymn we sang this morning, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Seek in me if there be any wicked way." This is that opportunity that we take before we partake of the Lord's Supper and commune in fellowship with Jesus Christ in this symbolic, special way. It is an opportunity to open up our hearts. Now, we know God already knows. God already understands what's within our heart and what we have done and where we're at. But it is a time to say, okay, God, you put your finger on what's wrong in my life and help me to understand it, that I may seek your forgiveness and endeavor to walk right with my God. And so it is an opportunity for a regular self-examination. And before we partake of the Lord's Supper, we understand one must be certain that they've been scripturally baptized. Of course, they need to be saved. And here again, Acts chapter 2, and we will look at, come back to that multiple times, but in verse 41 and following, we see the pattern and understanding when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word," that's those that were saved, "and then they were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." They became a part of that local church. I don't know if they had a membership role or whatever they did with that, but they became a part of that church family. And then it says, "After that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread." That's the Lord's Supper. So we understand that before somebody partake of the Lord's Supper, they must be saved, they must be scripturally baptized, and they should be faithfully a part of a Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church. Now, there are some that practice what is called closed communion, and they believe that only those within that local church can partake of the Lord's Supper at that local church. It is a local church ordinance. We believe in what is called close communion. We believe that if there is somebody who is saved, baptized, and is faithfully a part of a Bible-believing church of like faith and practice, and they are visiting with us, we welcome them to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. And likewise, they need to examine themselves. If they are not living in a godly fashion, and if they're living in known willful sin, they either need to deal with it or not partake as well. The word to partake unworthily has to do without reverence and with unconfessed willful sin. And there was great consequences. It said that there were those that had become ill, and some had even died because of their irreverence to the Lord's Supper or because of unconfessed, willful, known sin that they were unwilling to deal with. I think I've shared this probably multiple times. One of the most blatant examples of irreverence with the Lord's Supper happened at First Baptist Church at Maxwell. And I remember the last name of one of the boys was Roberts. I can't think of his first name. There was about two of these boys that came in on that Sunday night just full of mockery and devilment. And we observed the Lord's Supper that night, and they stayed there. And in the process of observing, they would take two or three of the crackers as that was passed around, and they broke them up and piled them into the pew. And then when the cup came, they poured the juice onto the crackers and into the pew, and they laughed and snickered and carried on during the observance of the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure why the pastor and the deacons did not see this and put a stop to it in the process. I don't understand. But that was probably one of the most flagrant irreverence of the Lord's Supper that I've ever witnessed in my Christian life. And I do not doubt, I do not know where these guys are, what they're doing today, but I do not doubt but what God dealt with them because of that. So this is the Lord's Supper. And one of the ordinances. And understand, and I'll come back to this as I close this out. One might say, well, how did this become so significant in one of the eight distinctives of the Baptists? Because it represents the core of what we believe about salvation. Taking the Lord's Supper cannot help save you. And so we'll leave that, and now let's move to baptism, and we'll deal with the two of them corporately at the end. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 and 20. Again, baptism is an ordinance, not a sacrament. It is a command that we are to obey. It says in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And here we have the Great Commission, and we have the commission given to the apostles as the head of the beginning of the local church, and what we're supposed to do as a local church and in reaching the lost and baptizing the believers. And again, it is a command, not a sacrament. It is an outward symbol of our identification with Christ. And we're going to look at some of that. Do understand there were other baptisms even during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of these were pagan baptisms. If you were going to come in from another culture and move into this area and you had your gods that you had been worshiping and observing, it was not uncommon that when you came into another community and they had their own god that they worshiped in that area, that they would baptize you either by immersion or by sprinkling. They had their different modes of how they would baptize, but probably by immersion because that's literally what the word means, but most of it was by that, so that you identified with their pagan god, and it was a means of surrendering to the authority of their god and recognizing him in your life. And so it was a ceremony that was not new and unique to Christianity. But what it did, even the world at large and all of their paganism, they understood that when you were baptized in the name of whatever your God is, that means that you identified with that God and you surrendered to the authority of that God in your life. And so it is symbolic in identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things about it, historically, when you would agree to be baptized, normally baptism took place in public waters. The baptismal inside the church building is of more recent invention for the convenience of us as a local church, and we can do this. There are still some churches that go to the river or go to a lake, and some have even used public swimming pools to be able to do this, but they go in a public way and baptize the believers, and they will have their service and do that in a public way like that. Well, historically, that was the primary place where people were baptized into the church and to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And such a baptism had carried tremendous significance that it would have life and death ramifications. Because of the hostility towards Christianity, when they would see that you were baptized and the family would know that you were baptized, this was not done in the confines of a wall where maybe nobody else would know. But many times, family members would know when it was happening. Now, today, family members can know. But you would go down to the waters and it would happen. You would become a marked man or a marked woman. And you would become the target of the persecution and all of the hostility that society had. And so, could you imagine if you were just saved and the first step of obedience that you needed to follow in was baptism? And you knew that if you were baptized, in all probability, you would lose your job and you would face the consequences that mostly nobody would want to hire you. Would you be faithful and obey God to be baptized? And we'll talk about the numbers of people that when they were baptized were martyred and brutally persecuted because they were baptized to identify with Christ. That's what took place in many of the eras, in many of the places. It is symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and its application to the believer. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And beginning with verse 3. Now, let me say this. This may very well speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's two things. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when we are, and it talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. There's two things that happens the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. At that moment, the Holy Spirit comes into that believer to dwell within that believer perpetually and does not leave the believer. The second thing that happens, there is the spiritual working of the spiritual, the Holy Spirit baptism, where you are baptized into Christ in unity with Christ. And you find that in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. But this passage here really gives a description of what the spiritual baptism and water baptism identifies. Therefore, we are buried, or verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. And it continues from there. And so here's what we understand in the symbolism of baptism. First of all, we identify with the death of Christ that paid sin's penalty. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And so there is an identification with that death. And we can say that because you don't bury something that's still alive. Not supposed to. And so there is an identification, and it even brings this out in verse 6. And so it is identification that we identify with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the death and the shedding of his blood that paid for sin's penalty. And so we understand that we identify with his death. Then it is an identifying with the putting away of the old life, burial. Most everyone here has probably been to a funeral, been to a graveside, and been there when they have buried the body. Now, on very rare occasions and for unique reasons, is that casket ever exhumed after that? Typically has to do, if there may be criminal evidence, they need to do a DNA. Or in some cases that the spouse or the family is in a different area and they want to bring the body to be buried in the family plot or in the husband-wife plot or whatever. But for the most part, have you ever gone back to dig up who you buried? Some people have had and buried their pets. Have you ever gone back to dig up that pet that you buried however long ago and say, you know, I'm going to take this back to the house and keep it. It was such a... Yeah, isn't that gross and morbid? See, but that's the principle here of burial. The old man is buried with Christ. We have victory in the new man and the resurrection. We are dead to sin. We don't have to yield ourselves to sin. But unfortunately, a lot of Christians will go back and dig up the old man and take pleasure in the old man. Think of that morbid illustration we just used. That's how morbid it is to go back and pick up the old man and want to live with it. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. What I'm talking about is a willfulness to want to go and pick up that old man and hang on to it and live with it. We are buried. There's a putting away of the old life, and there is an old life to put away. And then the resurrection. We are raised in the newness of Christ. We have a new life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so it is a picture of that resurrection. Now, it not only looks back, but it is somewhat of a prophetic statement. Because as the Lord tarries, someday you and I will die and our body will be buried. And with a trump that the Lord will sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and then those that are yet alive shall join them in the sky, will be raised with a new and a glorified body without sin. And so it does have a prophetic picture as well. Now here's some things we understand. As I read back in Acts 2 verse 41, you must be saved before you're baptized. And this is a crucial doctrine because in the conflicts that have arisen since 300 AD has everything to do about salvation as well. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36, and let's look at that. Acts, I believe it is chapter 8. This is Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, and after they had spent a great deal of time in the Word of God, and they come up to a body of water, and beginning with verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Here's a man that had been saved, and now he knew baptism was the next step. He wanted to be baptized to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Here's a man that put his faith in Jesus Christ. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So we have a couple of instances. One where we have the pattern given in Acts chapter 2. Here we see it put into application with Philip and the eunuch. If you're baptized, or if you're saved, then you can be baptized. And in Catholicism and in Lutheranism, they practice their modes of baptism before salvation and without salvation. That is a critical violation of the Bible. It is by immersion. The word baptism and baptize is literally a transliterated Greek word. The translators of the King James Bible were completely committed to providing an accurate, unadulterated translation of God's word into the English language. But they came to this word, and they were unwilling to create a great uprival in the country. Catholicism still had a great influence in that era. Now, you know the controversy between President Trump, Nancy Pelosi, Schiff, Nadler, Shoemaker. Well, that might be a Sunday school picnic compared to the hostilities that still resided under King James in wanting the accurate translation and to put it into the hands of the people and some of the remaining Catholic influence. They were unwilling to create a civil war or a major uprising, but yet they were committed to an accurate translation. They knew that Catholicism, by and large, practiced sprinkling. Protestants practiced sprinkling. But the word baptizo literally means to immerse, to place under the water. So rather than translate it so that they created a major, and it was a major issue. Rather than creating a major upheaval, they transliterated the word. In other words, they took the Greek word and made an English word and said, "We'll just let them continue fighting." I don't know what they said. I don't know what the response. But rather than create an upheaval, they transliterated and took the word baptizo and made an English word baptism, and then avoided a major upheaval out of that. But the Greek word literally means to immerse. And you will find that examples. When Christ was baptized, they went down into the water. There were places that said, "Here is much water." You don't need much water to sprinkle. You can have a cup of that on dry land out in the desert and sprinkle. But if you're going to put somebody literally under the water, you've got to have much water. With the Ethiopian eunuch in verse 39, they come up out of the water. And so here again, we have a demonstration or example of how baptism was practiced. Now, a little bit in refuting baptismal regeneration. And they believe that it saves and has saving merit. How do we refute it? There's several verses in the New Testament that they use. And without taking the greater context, one might say, well, yeah, it does mean that you have to be baptized to be saved. But the problem is, they take it out of the greater context of the passage. One of the important, and how do you deal with that? And I'm out of time. I don't have time to go through all of these passages. But one of the Bible interpretation principles, and I've got a list of them on a card back there, is that you take the clear passages to interpret what may be vague or controversial. Because God's word is not going to contradict itself. God's not going to say in one place that salvation is purely a free gift and by grace, and then in another place say that you have to have faith plus works, and baptism is a work. It is a ceremonial act that would take place. And so Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is very clear that salvation is by grace. And also Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. They try to use that and they say by the washing of regeneration of the Holy Ghost. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. That's not baptism, but they try to use that to justify baptism as a part of salvation. Paul stated in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, that ceremonial acts, and there he is talking about circumcision. He said, circumcision in itself doesn't make you a Jew. It may be a means of identifying with a covenant, but it doesn't make you a Jew. And he goes and he talks about the heart, and he was talking about the Jews under the Old Testament economy and what that was. And he says it comes back to the heart. And so likewise, the ceremonial act of baptism can't save you. It is a matter of the heart. I don't have time. There's other passages like Acts 2, 37 through 41 and chapter 16, verse 30 and 31. I don't have time to go through those, but you will find that they take those out of context for that. Back to Acts 2, 41, scriptural baptism is a prerequisite for church membership. We find that they are saved, then baptized, and then added to the church. Now, one might ask, how did the two ordinances become such a major issue in Baptist history? One question I might respond to that question is, what price do you put upon biblical truth? How valuable is biblical truth to you? You see, with the rise of Catholicism, baptism quickly lost its significance. It went from immersion to sprinkling, and it went from after the new birth to after the physical birth without any regards to salvation. They would use that, sprinkling all the infants to intimidate and bully people. Because once they were sprinkled and committed to the Catholic Church, and that's what they were taught. They are sprinkled and added and committed to the Catholic Church. And they would use that to intimidate families to sprinkle their children and have them committed to the Catholic Church. And they would say, now if your child's not sprinkled, it's going to go to hell. And so you have to sprinkle your child if you don't want your child to go to hell. And so they use that to bully and intimidate and use fear to force people to get the next generation committed to the Catholic Church. Also, it had nothing to do with salvation. It was, I believe it was Constantine and some of the others that they wanted to conquer in the name of the cross, but they believed everybody needed to be a member of the church and identify as a Christian. And I remember John Yates talking about how they would have their priests and they would have their buckets and some type of twigs or whatever, and they would dip it into the bucket and just cast sprinklings across their army and say that we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and now you're saved and now you're part of the church, and now go conquer in the name of Christ. That's how far from truth it became. This behavior followed into the Protestant churches after Reformation. And so from 300 AD to the present, I have seen figures where up to 50 million Bible-believing Christians have been murdered because they refused to accept the baptism of Catholicism, and or because they became baptized scripturally as a believer into a local church. Now, for the most part, it would be Baptist churches. However, beyond that, before we were literally called the Anabaptists and Baptist churches, they were identified by the Huguenots, the Waldenses, and other names, and they practiced these same beliefs. And because of baptism, they were slaughtered. I read such articles that there was a group of believers, about 3,000 in a community, and there was a handful of Catholics in that area as well. But by and large, it was believers like you and I that had been scripturally baptized, like you and I, and the primary issue was with Romanism is they said these are heretics and rebels from the church, and they sent their army, surrounded the city, and slaughtered everybody. And there was a local Catholic priest that was there and a handful of Catholics, and the general said, kill them all. Let God figure out which is which. Women and children and the elderly found a refuge in the church, and they locked the doors and burnt the church with them alive inside the church. The issue? They would not surrender to Catholic baptism. I read records of the brutality that they would, and many times what they would do is they would find believers like you and I, drive them down to that body of water where they had been baptized, and they would throw them out in there and leave them there and drown them in the water that they had literally been baptized in. And for those that were able to make their way to the shore, they had clubs, and they would beat them over the head and then throw them back out into the water until everybody was dead. The issue? Baptism. What price do you put on biblical truth? Up to 50 million believers sealed it with their blood. But you see, in reality, baptism is more than a ceremonial act. Baptism, as we said, it symbolizes that we are identifying with Christ. And when we identify with Christ, we disassociate with every form of paganism, idolatry, worldlyism, Catholicism, Protestantism, with all of its apostasy and false teaching. We disassociate with that. And so it became one of the eight distinctives of Baptists, that we are so committed to biblical truth that we will seal it with our blood. This is why, as I shared within the email that I just sent out, we understand that God gave no authority over to the government to tell the church what it can and cannot do. And I say this humbly. I say this graciously. I do not say this with a contentious spirit. It's just a matter of fact. That's doctrinal. That's biblical truth. But this has been an issue down through the ages. Government has tried to control the church. And our predecessors have graciously and humbly said, we will not surrender the headship of Christ to the government. Our American Constitution recognized this truth. And it says that it is an inalienable right endowed by our Creator. And so in our Constitution, it said that the government has no authority to tell the church what it can do and cannot do. And so in making decisions as to what do we do as a church, in light of all that is happening in our culture, We must not make the decision based upon the government says we can do this or the government says we cannot do this. And certainly we have to balance reasonable care of the safety, health, and welfare for our communities. But there is so much that is bogus about what is going on. I do not want to be blind to the early stages of the government trying to take over the church. They will say, oh, we don't want to close the churches, but they'll not deny trying to control it. And likewise, we cannot allow the consequences of choosing to obey God to determine what we do. In some states, there were Christians that chose their timing as to when to go back to church. And everybody that came to church was cited with a ticket that cost them, I think it's $500. If we allow the consequences to be the determination whether we meet as a church or not, what do we say to all of these? Would it not be easy for them to say, what's the big deal? Whether it's this baptism, that baptism, water's water, baptism's baptism. I know what I believe in my heart. But let's not cause a problem, man. I don't want to die over this. Or I don't want to lose something over this. You see, we cannot allow the consequences. Now, it may mean that we will not be able to meet in this building. But if we choose to meet, we may find somewhere else to go meet. The government could become so hostile. We have a governor that is hostile to Christianity. It could mean we could come here someday and find the doors red tagged or chained or whatever and say that we can't meet here. They may shut the utilities off. You see, there are consequences. But do we allow the consequences to determine what we believe and what we practice? Nearly 50 million sealed their commitment to biblical truth with their own blood over the issue of baptism. But it was more than a ceremonial act, because baptism was an identification with Jesus Christ and all the truth incumbent in His person, and to refute and oppose the apostasy and false doctrine. That's why this is included in the eight distinctives and is crucial. Father, we come to You this evening, and again, we thank You for the heritage that You have given to us. We thank You for the biblical truth that You have given to us. And Lord, I pray that with a humble and a gracious spirit that we would be committed to biblical truth in all that we believe and in all that we practice, both individually as well as the church corporately. And Father, we pray for Your protection upon this church, and we pray for Your grace and strength that we may glorify You in all that transpires. In Jesus' precious name, amen.